that as responsible citizens, we would use our liberty wisely, that we would redeem the time so that when we meet our Savior face to face, we could hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." And so we thank you. We thank you for every opportunity to open your book and to look in the pages and see the Rock of Ages. And so we thank you for this opportunity. We thank you for Ron and his willingness to come and tackle a topic and subject that a lot of people avoid. And so we thank you for this, and we just pray that this whole evening could just cause us to love Jesus Christ and appreciate what he's done for us just a little more. So we pray to that end in Jesus' name. Amen.
Greetings. It's nice to see you again. Thank you for coming. We're going to be dealing with page 6 in your syllabus, but I want to say a little more about my three-legged stool that I put up for the first time this morning. We said essentially that salvation is like a three-legged stool. In this picture, we demonstrate by on the top of the stool, we have this ichthus that we used to. It was I don't know if it was an anagram or a acrostic. I can't remember the difference between these two. But the first letter of each of the word ichthus is a name of Jesus, and that's why this fish became a symbol. So on the stool, you'll notice that we have a cross and that fish, which symbolizes the person of our Lord Jesus Christ and his death for our sins. We want to never forget that the motivation for coming to Christ was the issue that we were lost sinners, and that we heard the gospel that taught us that God's provision, and after all, isn't he the only one that could make provision, because he's the only one that could define sin? And if you stop any 10 persons on the street and ask them for a definition of sin, you'll get a multiple definition. So not only did he tell us what it is, but he made the provision and the answer in our Lord Jesus Christ. So what brought us to Christ was the fact that we were sinners and we needed forgiveness. We saw this morning, one leg of the stool. Now, we also found that verse like 2 Corinthians 5:10, he, God, hath made him, Christ, to be sin for us, he who knew no sin. This is an interesting little side note. Paul is the apostle of the mind. He is the one that God chose to write the first 8 chapters of Romans, which really tells us theologically the effects of the cross on believers. So when Paul thinks of Jesus, he said he knew no sin. When Peter's the blustery apostle of action, he's always reacting. Half the time, it's wrong. I'm glad he reacted like he did, because it's just full of lessons for us. But when he looks at the words of Christ and the person, he says he did no sin. The character and personality of the authors of Scripture are manifest in the nature of their writings. Now, what kind of a guy was John? John was like Mary. If John and Mary were married, nothing would get done. You know, Martha and Peter, if they got married, everything would get done, but they'd be fighting all the time. So when John evaluates the person of Christ, he said, in him was no sin. God hath made him to be sin, Paul says, he who knew no sin, that we might become, verb is ginomai, become something we were not, the righteousness of Christ in him. Christ became something he was not, sin, that we might become something we were not. And I'll never forget, as a young man, how thankful I became when the significance of that verse dawned on me, that I am clothed in the righteousness of Christ. That's unbelievable if it wasn't in the scripture. You see? But there can be no imputation, no righteousness put to our account until there is first forgiveness of sins. Forgiveness that God accepts. And you put these together and you have justification, as we saw this morning. The third leg of the stool is eternal life. And my next slide is going to show you scripture that indicates that eternal life is a result of justification, not the means of justification, the result of justification. But one more word about, well, several words about my stool. Years ago, I was the acting president of a Bible college. They wanted to make me president, and I said, no, make it acting. I'll try to act like one. I'm not a very good actor, but I'll try. And in case I don't succeed, then I can slide right out, and you can slide somebody in. The guy they slid in was Stan Toussaint from Dallas Seminary. But anyhow, in that role at Western Bible College outside of Denver, we had missionaries come. We had like a campus. We had 27 buildings. They were all like military barracks that we had sort of dressed up with a veneer on the outside. It looked like a mountain kind of a retreat place. And it was 25 miles outside of Denver, south of the Red Rocks, if you happen to know that area. And missionaries would come and often stay for a whole week. We had lots of room for them. We'd have them speak in chapel. And I can't remember if this missionary was from Wycliffe Bible Translators, but he was a missionary that was associated with translation work in some rural tribe in Africa. And he was searching for a word in the tribal language that would be commensurate with what it is to trust Christ. And so what the Indian that he was talking to, or the native that he was talking to, did, he got a stool. And he sat on the stool with his feet on the floor. And he said, here's the word for this. That's not the word you're looking for. Then he got his feet and propped them up underneath himself, and all of his weight was on the stool. And he says, this is the word you're looking for. This means I am trusting this stool to hold me up, to bear me. It's not going to fail me. And so that was the word then the verbal form that the missionary used to translate what it means to put your faith or trust or your rest into the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what happens if you pull one of the legs off of this stool? Any one of those legs that pull off, it collapses. It isn't trustworthy. Now, boys and girls, when you put your faith in the work of Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, about 35 things happen. The Holy Spirit comes and indwells you. You are positionally placed into Christ for eternity. You have a sanctification. You are redeemed. You are bought out of the slave market. Oh, so Lewis Berry Chafer, he lists about 39 things. You'll find. So I only have three up here. But these are very important. And unfortunately, within the grace movement, there is now a very unsettling, discordant, wrong representation of this three-legged stool. Because what it emphasizes, and they're grace-oriented, but what they're emphasizing is, just believe Jesus and you have eternal life. It's almost like all one has to do is believe in the historical Jesus. And it circumvents the gospel, the primary requisites of the gospel, which, as we've seen, illustrated in Acts, always include the death and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ for our sins. Now, let me show you this. I'm not going to have you turn to it because I'm interjecting this because I didn't have time to do this morning. According to Romans 5:18, justification results in eternal life, and it's not vice versa. First, there has to be forgiveness of sins before there can be justification. Now, all of these happen simultaneously, I know that. But you never could have justification without forgiveness of sins and the imputation of Christ's righteousness. So here is Romans 5:18, NIV means New International Version. Listen to this. Consequently, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, so also the result of one act of righteousness, and that one act of righteousness was the self-sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. So also the result of one act of righteousness was justification, watch the translation, that brings Zoe, life, to all men. That Zoe is eternal life. I've also put up the New King James to show you that it is very similar. And it reads this way. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, reference, of course, to Adam, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. Got the picture? That's your answer to the perversion of the grace movement in case anybody's involved in that. And the way you're looking at me, it's as though, well, we're not involved in that, so would you please move on, and I will. Maybe somebody has a question about that. Yes?
Isn't that also an answer to Calvinism?
Yes. And would you believe it? A five-point Calvinist writer on Romans is dead on this verse. I almost fell over when I read this. Yes, yes, it is an answer to Calvinism. You got it. All right. Now we must move on. again, page 6 of your silly bus. And let's go to the first few verses of Acts again, shall we? Acts chapter 1. Some of this is repetition. Bear with me or forgive me or whatever has to be done. But whatever you do, stay with me. The former account I made, Luke is writing, O Theophilus. Theophilus has a name that indicates that his parents, at least, that gave him the name, that he would love God, because the Philus is a noun form from phileo, which means to love. And the prefix theos is a shortened form of God, and they were hoping this guy would love God. So Luke is writing to a man to whom he wrote a previous book, the book of Luke. And that book was concerned itself with all that Jesus began both to do and to teach, until the day in which he was taken up, the ascension, so that he would sit at the right hand of the Father, a position of power and authority and prestige in the universe, far above every principality and power and every name that is named. There is seated the man, Christ Jesus. His work is done, and he's seated there waiting for God the Father to make his enemies his footstool. He is waiting for Operation Footstool, which begins in the Great Tribulation period. So, Luke is reminding Theophilus that I'm taking up an account that I began in the previous book, the Synoptic Gospel of Luke. So, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the kingdom of God. So, point one in the key characteristics of the book is the fact that Acts is the historical sequel to the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. As such, it provides the background for all other New Testament books. It is the last of the historical sequel in the New Testament. So Acts has a narrative to it. It's taking you from this event to this event to this event, selective events that God the Holy Spirit has as Luke record for our edification and understanding of the origin, the birth, and the infancy of the church to its spread throughout the whole Mediterranean area. So we have tried to depict this with some historical dates. First, we have a timeline. Jesus Christ ascends, and the Holy Spirit comes down. Let me chase a little rabbit here. I try not to chase it too far. In 1054, the Greek church split from the Latin church. Now, I don't know, maybe some of you have been in church splits. They're not fun. And some denominations are characterized by splitting the splinter that split from another splinter, and sometimes it's over nothing that they make into something. One of the five reasons for the Greek Orthodox Church to split from Western Church, Latin Church, was who sent Jesus, or the Holy Spirit? Was it God the Father, or was it Jesus that sent it? Other things they split over were kind of legitimate, like the Pope. They split over what they considered the day of Easter. They split over the issue of priests marrying and so on. Some of those are important things. The Trinity acts within itself. In one place, Jesus says, I will send the comforter to you. In another place, he says, and when the Father sends the comforter to you. Now, where are you going to get in debate over that? That's ridiculous. So anyhow, strike that from your notes. It's just passing. It's kind of interesting, though, that you would have this mega split. And by the way, both of those sects, boys and girls, S-E-C-T-S, of Christianity are so mystical now that if you got saved in them, it'd be an accident. It'd just be a total accident for it to happen. We visit a Greek Orthodox church in what the Greeks pronounce as Thessaloniki. We pronounce it Thessaloniki. Thessaloniki was a city created by Cassandrus, who was somewhat of a traitor to Alexander the Great. But he had a wife named Thessaloniki, and he rebuilt this city after her. And today, it's the second largest city in Greece. There's 1.5 million people there. And so we visited a Greek Orthodox church. And the other thing that they split over was, are you allowed statues or only two-dimensional figures? So the Roman church has statues all around. You know, you go to St. Peter's Basilica, and you can go in and kiss his big toe if you want to. It's all worn off. So many people have kissed it. But the Greek Orthodox Church only allows two-dimensional images. They're not supposed to reverence them. But the churches are built in such a way that you have a square, sort of a center, and there's always like a hallway all the way around it. And they'll have these icons on the wall, two-dimensional. They're valuable, extremely valuable. And I watched as these Greek women came in, and when they come in, they have a veil over their head. It's not a doily. It's a veil, black. The brethren in the United States require women to have a hat. That's supposed to show subservience to the men. The most, I probably shouldn't have said it that way. That's supposed to indicate that the man is the head of the woman, like Christ is the head of the church. That's scriptural. You could put all kind of stuff on your head and be absolutely indignant over this. But if you're going to be scriptural now, like they claim they are, you better get this veil. And I watched those women come in and go up and kiss the icon and pray in front of the icon as though there was some magical thing. And while this is going on, there's incantations inside, and the Orthodox priest is mumbling, saying something, and then the people say something. It's absolutely mystical, totally off the wall. Now, I wouldn't doubt that within a couple years in this country, I would not be allowed to say that from the pulpit. That would be considered hate. We're headed that way. Boy, that's another rabbit. I better get on here. Jesus goes up and sends the Holy Spirit down. And you'll notice that we are, it's hard to date this. But let me just simply say that the more popular date now, even among conservative theologians, like at Dallas Seminary and so on, is 33 AD. I have a little problem with that, but I'm chronologically oriented. I'm not going to debate it. We can say that this happened somewhere between 30 and 33 AD. Okay? So the next thing that we have, which we can date, absolutely. So I have an asterisk there, and I have a fixed date. Now, will you turn to Acts chapter 12, please? Acts chapter 12. And you might want to write something next to this event. Verse 20. Now Herod, this is Herod Agrippa I, had been very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. But they came to him with one accord. Now there's that one accord again with unbelievers. And having made Blastus the king's personal aide, their friend, they asked for peace because their country was supplied with food by the king or the king's country. So on a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat on his throne and gave an oration to them. And the people kept shouting, "The voice of a god and not of a man." You see, if you're of royal blood, it's hard to be humble when you get that kind of response from people. Then immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give glory to God, and he was eaten up with worms, and he seriously died. That's pretty serious. Contrast. But the word of God grew and multiplied. That's a key statement through Acts. You'll find it here, 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 here. Now the date of this is a fixed date, is August 1st, A.D. 44. So when you read from Acts 1 and come to Acts 12, 20, minimally, 11 years have passed. Maximally, maybe 14 years have passed. And it's hard to see that happening. Okay? Now, one of the issues that we have to deal with is the conversion of Paul within that space. And most commentators will say that he was saved somewhere around 35 AD. And if you take an earlier date for the ascension, I think that's reasonable. So anyhow, we're going to deal with that maybe down below. The next date is the Council of Jerusalem, which again, we can deduce that it was in 49 AD, and there is universal acceptance of this among Bible scholars, Acts 15. So now another 5 years have transpired. Okay? Acts 18:12. Galileo is proconsul of Achaia, which is the province called Greece. And that had to be 50 to 52 AD. And then the book closes, and we're looking for chronology here, with Paul serving out his final imprisonment, and it's a house arrest in Rome. He has a certain amount of liberty, and certain amount of restrictions. He's allowed visitors. And the book of Acts closes with him reasoning or trying to reason with the Jews, the synagogical leaders in Rome. So what we say essentially is 27 to 31 years have elapsed. Now the gospel has spread all around the northern part of the Mediterranean, way up into Syria, all over what we call Turkey today, probably around the Babylon. Peter went to Babylon. All the way through Greece and over into the Roman Peninsula, and probably to England via the Roman military and to Gaul, which we call France today. So there are elements of the gospel and believers in most of what we call Southern Europe and England, and then the northern part of the Mediterranean. Now, relative to this, of course, are the journeys of Paul in the book of Acts. Again, modern dating, or dating that is more accurate, I feel, has the first missionary journey before the Council of Jerusalem. That's obvious from the text of Scripture, very easy to prove, because Paul has to go and report about the taking of the gospel to the Gentiles. Okay? His second journey comes after the Council of Jerusalem, and he and Barnabas have a split over whether they should take Barnabas' nephew, Mark, because on the first journey, when Paul and Barnabas went inland into Turkey, John Mark left and came back to Jerusalem. So Paul refuses to take him, and he takes Silas instead, and then he begins his journey, and on the way he picks up Timothy, 50 to 53 AD. The third journey, he always reports back to Antioch in Syria, which is his sort of his home church and his major supporter, and he starts out on his third journey in which he raises this money for the church in Jerusalem and ends up taking it back to Jerusalem in 57 AD, where he soon gets arrested and spends 2 years under arrest in Caesarea and the land of Palestine. And again, we ended up with prison number one, AD 60 or 61, and the same time period. Now, this means, folks, that the Gospel of Matthew was written, the Gospel of Mark was probably written, the Gospel of Luke had been written, the Gospel of John had not. Acts is written very shortly after this, before the Nero persecution, AD 64. Luke just ends the book with Paul having discourse with these Jews relative to the kingdom and so on. Galatians was written, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians was written, the prison epistles were written, Galatians, or Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. The book of Hebrews had not been written. 1 Peter probably had not been written, but would be written shortly, and so on. So much of the New Testament was written and in circulation. Acts, then, is the history of the fulfillment of Jesus' prophetical statement, which we began with in session one. Tarry in Jerusalem, and you shall be endued with power. After that, the Holy Spirit is come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me both in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the inhabited world of his day. Okay, page 7. Page 7. Now, in this paper, I'm trying to give you a skeleton of the transitional nature of Acts. This is in skeletal form. But on the table, there are two papers on the transitional nature of Acts, which is in literary form, and they will be part of my new book on Acts, verse by verse. Please avail yourself, if you have not, of those monographs. There is also one on Acts 13:48, which is a frontal attack on the Calvinistic understanding of that verse. And then there's one on Acts 2:38, a topic that we discussed this morning, an exegetical approach to water baptism and what it meant and what it did not mean. So here we go now. We're on the second point. If no book of Acts, then no historical continuity to the New Testament. So let's say you're reading the New Testament and you close out the book of John and there's no book of Acts. Then the next thing you're going to read is Romans. And Romans says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ to the church which is in Rome. And you go, who is this dude? Where'd he come from? How'd he get in the picture? How'd this church in Rome get started? You see, Acts lays the background and the history in which many of these letters of Paul are written. So Acts is the bridge between the Gospels. And the subject matter of the Gospel is Jesus Christ. And the history, particularly in the Synoptic Gospels, of the birth and the minimal information on the life of Jesus until he reaches his final week. I meant to get a harmony of the Gospels from Tom, and I forgot. But if you had a harmony of the Gospels, it would be like this. This is the birth and early life of Jesus, and this is the last week of Jesus' life. Does that tell you something? The bulk of the Synoptic Gospels deal with 1 week of Jesus' life. Does that tell you something? Yes, that tells us why he came and the events that will lead to his crucifixion in detail. So involved in that subject matter is a mass of teaching on the kingdom. And he follows John the Baptist, who was to prepare the way of Messiah. And Messiah comes, he presents himself to the nation of Israel, and he climaxes that presentation with the feeding of the 5,000. Remember, after they got fed, they all left, and he looked at his 12, and he said, will you also leave me? And what did Peter say? To whom else shall we go? Only thou hast the words of eternal life. Thank you, Brother Peter. Dead on the money. And from that event on, it's downhill with the popularity of Jesus. They reject the king. They reject the kingdom when they do that. And so you have then to adjust your understanding of the nature of the kingdom in this age. So the emphasis, however, is his life. Excuse me, I didn't mean to put that up there. The emphasis is his life, death, and resurrection, like I showed you in the bulk, or tried to show you, of a harmony of the gospel. You could see that very clearly. Okay? All right. So the Gospels, or the Acts, is a bridge between the rest of the New Testament, and particularly the book of Romans. The book of Romans is strategically located after the book of Acts because Romans 1 through 8 is a discourse on the value of the death of Jesus Christ. You would never know the complete value of his death from the Gospels. You learn that from Romans 1 through 8. So the subject matter is Paul and his teaching via revelation, and then you have Christ's teaching on the church via Paul. We have, for you who are visitors, we have, as of, was it yesterday? I'm kind of time-wise lost. We have seen that the emphasis of the first chapter, 12 chapters of Acts, that they had this myopic, right, folks? Myopic tunnel vision. So in Acts 8, finally, with Paul's persecution, it said they went everywhere preaching the gospel. And it tells us they went to the islands, Cyprus, Crete. But they only went to Jews. In other words, it's okay for you Gentiles to get saved, but if you do, you're going to become Jewish. And you don't learn that till you get to chapter 11 when Luke inserts that verse. They went everywhere, but only to Jews. Okay, so now in the last part of the book, you're going to have an emphasis of the significance of the gospel and the church. Okay? The value of the gospel. Thirdly, please work. It worked. Tom lent me a new clicker. We just have all kind of fun up here with these toys. Third, now this one is somewhat of a review for those who have been in the seminar. Acts clearly demonstrates the transition between the kingdom message, emphasis of the Gospels, particularly the Synoptic Gospels, and the church message, which is the emphasis of the Pauline epistles. Maybe I should, just for purposes of sealing this to you, look at Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians. And you'll see this clearly stated by Paul. I'm going to start reading at verse 19 of chapter 2. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners or aliens, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. He's writing to Gentile Christians in the city of Ephesus. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Granville Sharp rule does apply, despite what Dan Wallace at Dallas Seminary says. The apostles were also had the gift of prophecy. Granville Sharp rule, two nouns joined by the conjunction chi, and the first noun preceded by the article, then the two nouns are referring to the same persons. And they're not neuters. So having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into the holy temple in the Lord. No bricks or mortar in this building, This is the original church growth movement, in whom you yourselves, also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation, now that's oikonomia, the stewardship of the grace of God, which was given to me for you. Remember, his primary focus under God's calling was to be to the Gentiles. How that by revelation, now this is the word apocalypsis, it's to be guarded. God doesn't give revelation anymore, he gives illumination on the revelation. Paul claims to have direct revelation. How by revelation he, capital H, made known to me the mystery, as I've already briefly written, by which when you read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, in which other ages, generations, was not made known to the sons of men, as it is now being revealed by the Spirit to his holy prophets and apostles. Again, Granville Sharp rule applies. What is that mystery? That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effecting working of his power. So Paul claims to be the one through whom God made the full revelation of what the church is, so that the baggage that the 12 brought past the cross into the early chapters of the book of Acts had to be clarified and gotten rid of. And it took the Council of Jerusalem to do that, plus some things, challenges by Paul later on. So Acts, we're saying, demonstrates this transition from the kingdom emphasis in the Gospels to the church emphasis in the Pauline epistles. So we have moved from the temple synagogue, which in Hebrew was a gwahal, an assembly, to the church, which is an ecclesia, also an assembly, but a special one identified with Christ. We are also moving from a political kingdom concern to a church body life concern. So I've tried to graph this sort of this way. Acts 1 through 8, you could extend that to 12. You have a kingdom hope. So that in Acts 1, 4, the disciples will say to Jesus, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he says, it's not for you to know the times or the season that are in the Father's hand. Verse 4 says that they discuss the things of the kingdom. Then verse 6 says, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? That was their hope and their concern. That had to be corrected. Consequently, the word church, Acts 1 through 8, is used 3 times in Textus Receptus, which is reflected in your English King James and New King James versions, and 2 times in a critical text, and that is reflected in English abundantly by the NIV. And the New American Standard Version moderates between those 2 texts. NIV slavishly follows the 25th edition of Nestle Aland Greek text. Acts 9 through 28, the emphasis is the church hope. And consequently, you will find the church used 16 times. The leaders are Paul and his team, and Peter and the church in Jerusalem recede into the background. Do you mind if I get a drink of water? This is water, folks. Don't get excited. I had a little trouble adapting to the climate in Minnesota, and my gravelly voice is indicative of that, and it now feels like it's almost the Sahara Desert. Doesn't bother me. I hope it doesn't bother you. The next thing we want to observe about Acts is it's descriptive, not prescriptive. This is a very, very important point. Acts tells us what they did, not necessarily what we are to do. So one illustration of this we had this morning, and that was Acts 4, the last part in Acts 2, where they practiced communal living. It was not absolute communal living. They didn't give up private property. They could give up private property if they wanted to. And Ananias and Sapphira lied about giving it up, and they dropped dead. So they had a form of communal living. The charismatics want to use Acts as prescriptive, but you never have them prescripting that one. Let's all share all of our money. No, they don't do that. The second illustration I have in Acts is the giving of the Holy Spirit. Now, I think I have a slide on this at the end, so let me just finish the fifth point. Acts records the first 30 years of church life. It is transitional in nature, whereas most of the New Testament is doctrinal in nature. For example, Romans is totally doctrinal till you get to chapter 12. And from then on, it's application. Galatians is doctrinal through chapter 4. Colossians is doctrinal through chapter 3. And then follows by application. Acts is not. Now let's see. Yes. I want to show you the four givings of the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts. Okay? The first one is Acts chapter 2. After they heard Peter, or after that, the Holy Spirit came, and he only came upon believers. They were all believers, and they were gathered in one place, in one accord, and the Holy Spirit came upon them. They had already been believers, and they spoke in foreign languages. Okay, fell upon them a day of Pentecost, and they spoke in tongues. Okay, second, Acts 8. Again, you have the apostles going up to check on some of the ministry of Philip, and they lay hands, Peter and John lay hands on the believers, and there's no manifestation. None recorded. Acts chapter 10, the house of Cornelius. Peter's preaching, comes to a place where he said, neither is there salvation in any other, for there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. No, that's not correct, is it? I don't think that's correct. I think I'm quoting what he said to the Sanhedrin. Excuse me. And pardon me, Peter, for putting words in your mouth. So let's get the accurate words. Okay, Acts chapter 10. To him gave all the prophets witness that through his name, whosoever believes in him will receive remissions of sins. And boom, while he was still speaking, the Holy Spirit very rudely fell upon all those who heard the word. And those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. And they heard them speak with languages and magnify God. Then Peter answered, "Can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized, who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. So there we have a case where right in the middle, right when he gave enough information to be saved, the Holy Spirit fell upon these believers in the house of Cornelius, okay, mid-message, and they spoke in languages. The last reference is in Acts 19, at the time of the believing. And if you remember the story, it's Paul dealing with some disciples of John the Baptist. And if you read that closely, it will become apparent to you that they did not really know the whole message of John the Baptist, because John the Baptist predicted the coming of the Holy Spirit. So Paul lays hands on these people and they spoke in tongues. Now the question we raise, and I don't even remember if I have it. Yeah, I do. If the book of Acts is to be normative today, which of the above is to be the norm? There isn't a norm. Since they all differ, it is obviously there was no norm. The normative today and from the time of the apostles was that the Holy Spirit indwelt every person the moment that they believed. And as Paul demonstrated in the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 8, First Corinthians chapter 13, tongues had ceased. Okay, with that, I am finished with this transitional nature of Acts, and I hope you'll avail yourself of the two papers, because there's much more detail in a literary form in those two papers that are on the table. And if you don't have the one on Acts 13:48, take it. And if you don't have the books, take them. Make yourself at home. I don't want to have to take them back. Now, perhaps I've said something that needs clarified, or maybe I've raised a question, and I would try to answer it if you just raise your hand and ask appropriately a question. No question. Yes.
In Ephesians chapter 2 there, where you talk about it's built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, you indicated that you think the apostles, where it says apostles and prophets, it's referring to the apostles as well. In other words, you said the apostles were prophets.
Yeah. They had the gift of prophecy. Yeah.
Because I've heard people teach that it's built on the apostles and the prophets of the Old Testament.
No, yes, that's what the Reform will try to do. Yeah. No chance. Particularly if the Granville Sharp applies. Okay?
Another question. Yeah. In Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit came upon them and they spoke in tongues, how many people were there?
Oh.
Do you think it was 120 or more or less?
The population. Some writers have said on Passover or on Pentecost, as many as a million.
How many the Holy Spirit fell on?
Oh, I don't know that you have in the context a number. Yeah, I don't know that you have. It certainly was the 12. Certainly they were involved, but we don't have a number for that. It's only when you get that there were 120 gathered, yeah, in a succeeding verse. We looked at that also.
People have wondered in our Bible study, the guys have wondered. So there are all these believers, and in John 7:37-39, Jesus promised the Holy Spirit would come upon all who believe.
Yeah.
After he was glorified.
Yeah.
So they've asked the question, there were
Yeah. Yes.
You know that for sure.
Yeah.
Did the Holy Spirit fall on all those 500, even if some of them were hunkered up in Galilee and some down in some other spot? Or was it just the crew in Jerusalem who were there in that room when the Holy Spirit came?
Well, that's a very good question. I've never been confronted with that question. I would almost say that without a doubt, he comes upon them, and he indwells them.
Yeah.
And I would almost say that that would have to be simultaneous with all believers everywhere. You have the beginning of the church. And as it's like you were going to build a church building. So you get the bricks, and you have a big pile of sand that the masonry guy can work with, and you have the concrete out there. You have all the materials for the building, but you don't have a building till it's put up. So all the materials for the beginning of the body of Christ were gathered, and you have this special event that takes them through the death, burial, resurrection, and unites them with the living head, Christ. And you'd almost have to say that's universal, I would think. That's a logical deduction, but I would think that would have to be universal. So any believers that there were in other places would have to be part of that body. That's a guess, but... Yes, restrict. You use it in a strict sense.
Yeah. So we thought maybe the Holy Spirit just fell on the apostles that way, and then it spread from there, because these apostles were specially gifted by God.
So yeah, but the uniting of the body, the 120, with Christ, that also had to be included minimally. Yeah. Yeah, that had to be included, because now you have the body of Christ begun. Now, let's say there was over in, like Simeon, there was a regenerated Jew. That person would be included, but he wouldn't be aware of it till somebody brought him the information, it would appear to me. They had to get the information out. So, significantly, Paul reaches hundreds of people, or not Paul, Peter reaches hundreds of people, the Holy Spirit reaches them, from the day of Pentecost, because they're from 16 different nations are there. And it's thought that either sojourners from that went to Britain, or Roman military went to Britain and brought the gospel to Britain, so that when Henry VIII wanted to break from the Church of Rome, he just had his church historians say, hey, there was Christianity in Britain before Rome sent a guy named, his name was Augustine also, 605 AD, he goes. So when Henry VIII wanted to break, remember, he asked for an annulment of his marriage, and he couldn't get it. So he just pulled all the church in England out from under the Pope. And then he had his historians say, well, there was Christianity in England before Augustine. This is another Augustine, not the Augustine of Hippo, came in 605. And that can be easy to establish that there was Christianity there. All right, good questions. All right, you've been very patient. I don't know if it's hot out there as it is up here, but I think we better go home before you all go to sleep on me here. Thank you for your attention and interaction, whatever way, and let's close in prayer. We commit these truths from this wonderful narrative of history written by the dear Luke. We commit these into the hands of the Holy Spirit to apply them to every believer here, young and old. We do that with confidence and in Jesus' name. Amen. Tomorrow, 10 o'clock, please be here.